Good morning. Welcome. This is Amelia May Yunsi Carey. She's my little girl. July 3rd, we got on a plane, and then we missed our next plane and got on another plane and ended up over in China. And a few days into that process, got to receive this girl into our arms. And right? Like, oh, how crazy is that? She hated us, right? Like literally, she is, as the caregiver that had been watching her was going away, she's just screaming, pushing away from us, trying to get to him, and it's actually a really good thing. It shows that she knew how to attach to her caregivers, and as painful as it was, we knew that she would end up attaching to us, And it started to happen too. We got super excited in the first day because she finally like was going to April, and our social worker had warned us and said, "Now you need to understand, like, a lot of times they'll favor one parent over the others." And she looks at April and says, "And sometimes it's the dad." And so mama, that, you know, that can be a little challenging, and you know, so we kind of said okay. And meanwhile, I'm praying, like, just let it be, let her attach to April, like all the other kids did. Well, you know, we'll be good. And sure enough, she did. And then day two, she kind of went to both of us. And day three, she became daddy's girl. And if I'm in the room, this girl, like, will not be anywhere else, which is fantastic unless you're mama. But mama provides the food. And so she has been definitely bonding with mama, and we're growing and learning what it means to be adoptive parents and adoptive sister and brothers and all that good stuff. And it's hard, and it's amazing, and I just want to thank you all so much for being a part of this and for praying for us and supporting us. And we realize we've been on this journey a long time, and yet it's really just begun. So as of this week, I think we've had her a month. I know we've had her a month. And we'll see if she makes it through church with Dad on the platform and how that all goes. But so love her. Love her. She's great. Here you go. All right. Okay. Thank you. Here we are, sunrise, together, family. I love Jake talking about just worshiping together with the body of Christ, and we are that together, aren't we? And we've been through some great times, we've been through some tough times, we've been through all kinds of times, and but God's been here the whole time, right? Never left us, never forsakes us. He's always good. He's always faithful. And I think his hand's on this church. Not because we're so good, but his hand's on this church. Is that a good enough reason? I think so. We intentionally set out to do a three-part message, three-part series, I should say, called The Tale of Three Kings. And the idea in this was that as we are getting closer to being in the spot of having a new pastor, we wanted to be sure our hearts were right with God in regard to a pastor. And I never really thought this was the case until our pastor left, and I started to see people start to use these words. They would come to Greg, or they'd come to me, or Mark, or any one of us, and just go, you know, "Hey, I just want you to know, you know, all this other stuff gone, you're my pastor." And I'd be like, "Oh, shoot. That means I'm not allowed to sin anymore." No. But anyway, it means I'm held to this higher standard, right, of accountability and things like that, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. But then there's also this miss. And the miss in that is that we've placed someone in between us and God, as if to say, this person right here in the middle is going to get me to God.
And if we can only get the exact right person in this spot in the middle between me and God, then and he'll be my priest. If we need a priest, then Jesus didn't need to die. Right? He is enough. You don't need someone to get to God. You get direct access. And so the conversation about the Tale of Three Kings is really the story of Israel when they had the King of Kings as their king. And God just said, worship me, I am your king. And he had showed himself faithful. He had showed himself to always take care of them when they obeyed him. And when they did it just the way that he had asked them to do it, they would have success. And when they do it the way they wanted to do it, they wouldn't have success. It was always about him being their king. Until they started watching all of the other nations around them, and they saw the kings, and they saw how the kings ruled, and they said, that's it, we need a king that we can see. This Yahweh, you know, he did some pretty cool stuff, but we kind of forgot about that. That was our grandparents he did that cool stuff for. It wasn't us. So would you give us a king? Would you give us someone we can see? But the prophet would say, yeah, but they're going to put you into servitude. No, we want a king. And so if anything, if I can just take the blinders off here and show you behind the curtain for a second, the desire here is that we would walk through this series and at the end of it we would say, no, we don't need a king, we have the king. Now, do we want a pastor? Yeah. Do I want a pastor? Yeah. I can't wait to be executive pastor again. It's going to be so fun. I want a teammate. I want someone that we get to be co-ministers, come alongside, and that will lead us, take us there. But we still go directly to the king. We started last week with Saul, the king that was chosen by God, and yet just couldn't quite figure it out. He would hear from God through the prophet, and he'd be given the instructions, but then he would, like, at the end, kind of just take it on his own and go, yeah, but really, to honor you, God, I'm going to do this. He'd take it in leadership into his own hands. And it was more about the position than the person who had put him into that position. And so we learned a lot about what not to follow in a king. This week, we talked about David, the man after God's heart. God's own heart. Next week, we're going to jump into Absalom. Absalom, the man who God never anointed as king, but figured he's in the lineage, so he's going to try to get there. And did everything he could to put himself in that spot, right up to the point of trying to get rid of his own father. Just trying to fathom that. But today we rest in David. And if there are three things about David and his kingship that I want you to leave with today. Number one is that we walk away understanding, what does it mean to be after God's heart? What's that definition? If David was a man after God's heart, after God's own heart, then this message really isn't about David, it's about God and understanding what his heart is. And if we can figure that out, then we could be people that are after God's heart, not necessarily trying to be like David, but be seeking after Christ, seeking after God. So that's one big remember for today. The second is how they did pastoral searches back in the day. We'll touch a little bit on Samuel's pastoral search and how different it is from the one that we have done, and some similarities. And then the third thing is simply, I'm putting the just telling you the whole story at the beginning here. The third thing to walk away with is what being after God's heart is, and that it doesn't necessarily mean that we're perfect. I think sometimes, we're going to strive to answer the question, how could David have committed such an awful sin if he was a man after God's heart? So we're going to touch on that. But to start this off, turning to, what does it mean to be a man after God's heart? What does it mean to be a woman after God's heart? And I turn to the wise Chuck Swindoll for this one. Chuck, when I was in college at Biola, his daughter was in classes with me, so I kind of never got to know the family, but liked to associate myself. And go, I know Chuck Swindoll's daughter. People are like, big deal. But every once in a while, we got to go down to E.V. Free Fullerton, where he was pastor at the time. And of course, he was speaking all over the world, and so we never got to see him speak. So I just went back to my Baptist church. But I have a lot of respect for Chuck Swindoll. And Chuck, when kind of touching on this, what does it mean to be after God's heart, he says this. He says, what does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? It means your life is in harmony with the Lord. What is important to him is important to you. Okay, catch that one again. What is important to him is important to you. What burdens him burdens you. And so it was, I think it was Richard Stearns, who's the president of World Vision, that talked about being burdened with the things that burden God. That was a prayer that he would pray. What burdens him burdens you. When he says go to the right, you go to the right. When he says stop that in your life, you stop it. When he says that is wrong and I want you to change, you come to terms with it because you have a heart for God. That's bottom line biblical Christianity. Isn't that a great quote? But it's more than a quote. It's based out of Scripture. And so let's turn to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament today. We're going to be in 1 Samuel, start with 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we're going to get to that moment where God rejected Saul and basically said, I got somebody else out there. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And really picks up right where Greg left us off last week. In 1 Samuel 13, we're at verse 14. Actually, let's read verse 13 also. He says, Samuel speaking, he says, you've done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord God, your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. Well, that's fascinating. Legacy. That legacy that Saul was trying so hard to create, God would have given him. Instead, to this day, what is the star that Jews everywhere wear around their neck? It's the Star of David. That legacy, that kingship established for all time. But verse 14, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler over his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. And so we find out, first off, that God is seeking people to use who have a heart for him, who are after his heart. And so if we want to be used, we should be seeking the Lord's heart. That still doesn't tell us what the Lord's heart is, but it gives us a starting block of sorts. Maybe one of the best things to do would be to contrast it with somebody who tried to seek God's heart but then stopped. And that was Asa, the king of Judah. And Swindoll references Asa in one of his quotes. He refers us back to a scripture in 2 Chronicles. Some of us have memorized this from the time we were kids. I did. It's, for the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Anyone memorize that one as a kid or remember hearing that? Okay, I did. Thank you, Lori. For the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Again, God wants to support someone whose heart is for him. But if you look at Asa, king of Judah, that's where this verse comes from in 2 Chronicles. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles 14 for a moment. I think I have this bookmarked. Here we go. And it starts this. The guy started off so well. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 2, it says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places. He did the things God was telling him to do. He smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah, as king, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and to obey his laws and commands. He's getting it all right. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. That's important to pay attention to. The kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. He didn't build up a kingdom of strength. He built up a kingdom of dependence on the Lord. And because of that, the Lord gave the nation of Judah peace. They gave them rest. It was later that Azariah would come to meet Asa in verse chapter 15, and he'd say, "The Lord is with you," but then he'd throw a little condition on it. He says, "When you're with him." He said, "If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And it's almost a forerunner, a precursor of something that's to come. And as you get to the end of this, towards Asa's 36th year of his reign, think about that, that he has been reigning in Judah for 35 years. We don't have that, do we? We get restless at 8. This guy's been reigning 35 years. It's been going great. There have been no wars. They have been seeking the Lord faithfully, all of that. And if you come down there at the end, in chapter 16, verse 7, "At that time Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you relied on the king of Aram.'" Okay, so what happened is Asa decides to go out and make a treaty. He's worried that they're going to lose peace. He's concerned that the peace that they've had for the last 35 years is not going to carry on because of the king of Aram. And so he relies and he goes and makes a treaty. "Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands." And so he's saying, look back. God's always been faithful. He's always taken care of things. He's always kept you at peace. You didn't have to take this into your own hands, Asa. And then he says this, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You've done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war." It's interesting to read those verses in context. And Asa was angry. He got mad because of the bad news, and he didn't finish strong. There was a man that kind of started the race strong, but he didn't finish it strong. Was he a man after God's heart? Well, in the end, he wasn't. He started to worry, he started to take things in his own hands, like so many of us do, like I do, when I can't figure things out. And I've seen so many times when God has showed up, and I haven't had to worry about the decision that was to be made, and he's been faithful. Boy, that's the thing I love about God. He's faithful. He's always providing. And yet how quickly do I forget and then try to take things back into my own hands and try to fix things and solve things? Let me tell you, over the last year, I've had those moments. I've had those moments here at the church where it's been easy to forget God's faithfulness and go, oh, you know, these people are all fired up about this and these people are all fired about this. And so I'm going to, you know, try to fix this. And God keeps coming back and saying, Cliff, trust me. I've been faithful. We sing this song, "He's never failed me yet, and he's never going to. He's never going to." Yet we take it back into our own hands constantly. I think a lot of us struggle with the Asa complex of sorts. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord as he started. He removed the altars, the high places, and yet he relied on his own wisdom, ultimately. It's almost an identical story of Saul. Of what Saul had done. He started it off right. He tried to have good intentions to make the sacrifice, but he wasn't obedient. He didn't trust God. He didn't trust that God was going to show up. So God seeks throughout the earth for hearts, to use hearts that are completely surrendered to him. It's the pastoral search, point number two. What does God's pastoral search look like? Maybe a little bit different than ours. In ours, we got a search committee together, 6 amazing people, 2 young, 2 medium-age, 2 older. Worked really well, among other things in the demographics. And they reviewed hundreds, 160, 80 applications, something like that, a crazy number, and narrowed it down to 4. You know, they did lots of talking with each other and things like that. A little bit different. when God was going after a new king, when he hired the consultant to go after the king, it was pretty much, go to this town, hang out at this place, and I'll tell you who it is. Don't you wish we could have had that? And it didn't even cost him a dime. Great consultant. But what happens? 1 Samuel chapter 16 is where we're going to pick this one up. So turn there with me. We're going to hang out in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel for the rest of this. First Samuel chapter 16, from the context we understand that Samuel is a little frustrated with Saul. God has said, I'm done. I'm finished with Saul. I reject him. He's rejected me. He's not the king. I regret that I chose him. Did God just say that? I sat out here last week. Where did we sit? We were back in the back because of our daughter. I'm sitting back there going, did God just say that he regretted doing something? That messed with my mind in the character of God, just so you know. I was sitting back there like having this theological conversation. Wait a second. God's sovereign, God's in control. God knows the future. God this, that, and the other. What do you mean God had regret? God had regret. I'm just going to accept it. So God regretted that he had anointed and appointed Saul as king. And so he says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? So Samuel's in this grief period going, oh gosh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? It's going to be a mess. How's our church going to survive without a pastor all this time? I don't know what to do. Oh, this is so sad. It was all about Saul. And the Lord just says to him, hey, how long are you going to mourn Saul? Since I've rejected him as king of Israel, fill your horn with oil. Get on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse to Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons as king. Well, Samuel, I'm sure, was not expecting that. Well, how can I go? Samuel said. If Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me. Okay, let's just stop there for a second. Samuel, you are hearing directly from God. Nobody else is. You are. Why are you afraid? I don't know, but he was. And it kind of gives me hope that, you know what, even people that are walking hand in hand with God have human fears and have human struggles. Every single one of us is going to have that. And it doesn't mean we have to live in those fears and struggles, but when they come along, it shouldn't throw us off. It shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't be like, well, if I was right with the Lord, I wouldn't be worrying right now. Interesting. The Lord says, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what to do. You're to anoint for me the one I indicate. That's fantastic. He didn't even have to prepare. He just took a heifer. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. Because they know the man of God is here. What is going on? Are we in trouble? Do you come in peace? They said to him. And so he goes to the house of Jesse. And they consecrate Jesse and his sons and invite them to the sacrifice. Verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Here we go. Number one, first son. All right, let's bring the oldest, the firstborn. Let's parade him in front of the prophet. Surely this is the one. He's good looking. He's strong. He's a leader. He's a born leader, firstborn. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. What? Well, Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Boy, do we struggle with that. Boy, do I struggle with that. Hey, I just, you know, I want to judge someone by their demeanor, maybe by what they dress like, who they hang out with. A lot of things before I get to know someone that I'll judge them by. And in this case, Even Samuel is caught in the moment, and he's looking at for the good looks and the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Verse 8, Jesse calls Abinadab, has him pass in front of Samuel. Samuel's like, nope, not this one either. Then it's Shema. No, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Seven sons paraded before Samuel. Not a single one of these is chosen. And Samuel has to say to Jesse, is this all? Well, hanging out in the field, tending the sheep, is my other son in Bethlehem. Anyone pick that up? You know, Bible scholars? Bethlehem, hanging out in the field, tending the sheep. Oh boy, does the Old Testament lead us and draw us into the New Testament? Does the Old Testament point us to Jesus Christ? You better believe it. And in the man of David, we're getting pointed to Jesus Christ. And so there is David. There is still the youngest. He's tending the sheep. Send for him. Will not sit down till he arrives. He sends for him, has him brought in. He's glowing with health. And, hey, by the way, bonus, he looks good. He's handsome. He's got a good appearance. Okay, all right, there we go. That's a bonus. But it wasn't, you know, what was going to be the reason. And the Lord says to Samuel, rise and anoint him. This is the one. And Samuel takes the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Think about that. Like if we look back in history, what happened when the youngest brother was kind of the favored one? Oh, Israel, years ago, that was a rough go. But from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And Samuel then went to Ramah. So, interesting thing. David is anointed king in the presence of his father and his brothers. But guess who's still king? Saul is still king. And for the next several years, David is going to live knowing that he will be the next king, not knowing when it will happen. Think about that when you go up against Goliath. How would David have been able to know that he was not going to die going against Goliath? He wasn't king yet, but he had been anointed king. Isn't that a fun one? That was a bonus. That wasn't even in my notes. So he goes in confidence up against Goliath and the Philistines because he knows his position. And actually, this is in my notes. David knows that he has been anointed by God, that he has been called by God. And because of that, as one that is after God's heart, he lives with confidence. He is able to move forward and know that it's going to be okay. And even when Saul is chasing after him, he has some weak moments along the way, but he knows it's going to be okay. He's still going to become king. And he still reveres Saul as king. I think that's the one that overwhelms me, is Saul pursues him. Saul becomes this madman, idiot, crazy, everything. And he's going after David. And every time when they have the opportunity to kill Saul, David's like, uh-uh, it is not for me to put my hand on the Lord's anointed. That is not my job. Multiple times when he has an opportunity or his men have an opportunity to put Saul to death, he doesn't take that up because it's not his place to touch the king, to touch the Lord's anointed. Boy, talk about character. Because how many times do you get put in a position of power and you're like, okay, now I can take care of that person? No, I wouldn't do that. But do we live in the confidence of our inheritance? David was living in the confidence of an inheritance that was yet to come, of his kingship. Do we live that way, knowing in our inheritance that's yet to come, that we are sons and daughters of God? That we have the Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit, living in us, giving us power, giving us strength, giving us the ability to do things that are in line with His will? Or do we just kind of live with that fear? Do we live with confidence as people after God's heart? Or do we live in shame over our sin? So that was kind of part three in this. You know, in part one was, you know, we need to understand God's heart.
Part two is the pastoral search. But part three is being a man after God's heart, being a woman after God's heart, doesn't mean that we're perfect. Doesn't mean that we have it all figured out. And this is the Bathsheba question. Because I think everyone wonders that. How? David, you were anointed. You were confident. You knew your position. How could you have done this? How could you have stayed back from war at the time of the year when kings go off to war? So there was an intentional withholding of himself from going off to war. And then commit this, as many of us in the church would see it today, unpardonable sin with Bathsheba. Now, I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek because that's not the unpardonable sin. But a lot of times in the church, in the modern-day church, we've kind of elevated sexual sin to be the bad one. You know, like, you know, you can have pride and arrogance. You can gossip and talk slander about things like that. But as long as you don't have sexual sin in your life, you're all right. In fact, in different churches, it's written into the bylaws, you know, there's no mention of other sins. But boy, if you do the granddaddy of them all, you can't be the pastor. And our bylaws aren't necessarily written like that. But we've elevated that sexual sin up there as the worst possible one. And now, are we not in the midst of a massive cultural war, per se? You know, it depends on what generation you're from, whether you believe there's a cultural war or not. I happen to believe there is. But that sexual sin is the center of our culture war. And it's this major focus. How could David have committed that and still be a man after God's heart? And the answer comes in this. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan comes to David and tells a story. The story makes David angry because the story is one of this man that had done an awful thing. And murdered and all of this, and boy, does David get all fired up about that. You know, up there in the beginning of 2 Samuel 12, David says, verse 6, he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Verse 7, Nathan to David, you are the man. I did all these things for you, and you did this. Verse 13, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What was David's response when he got called out on his sin? I blew it. And not just here, I blew it here. I've sinned against the Lord. That's my problem. The man after God's heart sinned. But when he was caught, he repented. He turned around. And what does Nathan say? The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. You're not going to get the punishment you deserve. For what you did with Bathsheba, for putting Uriah the Hittite to death, you're not going to die. God forgave him. David's response as a man after God's heart was to simply repent, turn towards God, acknowledge, confess his sin, and move forward. Was it a painful move forward? You better believe it. Because Nathan goes on to say, but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt to the Lord, the son born to you will die. There are going to be earthly consequences, David, for your sin that you can't escape just by saying, I blew it. And for each one of us, for many of us, the consequences of our sin will be earthly. We will have escaped judgment in eternity. We will be able to stand at the judgment seat and to have Christ say, I took that sin. I don't see it. It's not on the list. You're good. And yet on this earth today, we
may have to continue to deal with consequences for sin that we did 15, 20 years ago. That's a real thing. And I think sometimes we pitch people a bad sale when it comes to Christianity because we tell them it's going to fix everything and the consequences are all going to be gone. You're going to be healed immediately of whatever the temptation was or whatever the addiction was. You're going to, you know, whatever that thing was, it's all forgiven. It's forgiven at this level, but on the level where we live every day, it's not. And we may have to live with people that are unforgiving. We may have to deal with the consequences of that sin. David sure did. But look at his response. When he wrote Psalm 51, what a beautiful psalm. Because he says this, he says, and if you read the little section right above at the opening, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. And so on. And so we just have this beautiful picture of a man who was broken before God. Do we want to be a man after God's heart? Do we want to be a woman after God's heart? It doesn't mean that we don't sin. But it means we turn to the Lord when we do. We turn to Him. And you think about it. So many times, I don't know, when I've been struggling with sin, I tend to be the guy that's like, okay, let me get this sin fixed, and then I'll talk to God. Then I'll feel better going to God if I fix this sin. Where He's going, hey, guess what? I know how to fix sin. Why don't you come to me first? What if we became people that in the midst of sin stopped and said, God, cry out, God, I need your help. Would you heal me from this? Would you pull me from this? So what's our response when we're caught in sin? Do we live in shame or do we own it? Are we able to move forward or do we just sit in it like a pig sits in the mud? Do we accept the consequences that come on this earth and yet know in eternity it's right. It's good. That's the heart of God right there. In closing, Sunrise, as we lean into the final stages of finding a pastor to lead this congregation, are our hearts turned to Him? Are we individually people that are seeking the heart of God? Or are we seeking our own wills? Are we people that are looking out for what God wants? Are our expectations for a new pastor for him to be good looking and a great warrior? Or do we just simply want him to be the man that God's called to lead us? Are we expecting Sunrise to be right because this guy's the right guy? Or are we expecting God to work at Sunrise because we individually and collectively have sought the Lord? He's not going to answer it. He's not going to answer our problems. He's not. He's not going to solve it. Might have some fun strategies and things like that. But when we surrender individually and collectively and seek the Lord's heart, it's going to be out of control. Is it about us or is it about Him?